Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 6 as we look this morning at the Christian's armor, the shield of faith. I'm going to again read, beginning with verse 10 through 16, and then look briefly at a parallel passage in 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul exhorts us, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers." Notice the plural here. The rulers. Against the authorities. Against the cosmic powers. Over this present darkness. Against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and his shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one. And then in 2 Corinthians as well, a passage we have read, where the Apostle Paul says, beginning in verse 3, chapter 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." The 1960s was a tumultuous decade. My wife and I recently watched a program on the History Channel documenting the hippies and their rise, and finally their cultural influence, the significance of Woodstock. One of the things, however, that the documentary did not address was the rise that occurred in that culture of what is known as the Jesus people. The influence of the Jesus people is still felt today. The Jesus people gave us contemporary Christian music. Many of the Christian record studios were birthed by the Jesus people. And one of the individuals responsible for the Jesus people was a man by the name of David Berg. Does this ring a bell to any of you? He was the founder of what was known as the Children of God. He was a Southern California Pentecostal evangelist. Started out well, but then became, in his own mind, a prophet, calling himself Moses David Berg. And he would send out Mo letters, which were looked upon as scripture, the living word of a living prophet. And he, by the way, he actually moved his followers into a commune to Tucson, Arizona. And for many years, his followers practice flirty evangelism, flirty fishes, as they were called, primarily with women who would offer sexual favors to converts, to the Children of God. He finally died, but it was long overdue. He claimed that he could always recognize the Spirit of God speaking to him because it gave him impulses. Impulses to have sex with children, for example. Impulses to have concubines. And his followers devoutly followed him. Many of them today still relish and revere his memory. But he was a false prophet. But the Jesus people and the Children of God personified in many ways the times in which we got connected, in which mind-altering drugs were used to achieve an altered state of consciousness. And people began to think that somehow if I have a strong impression, some kind of intuitiveness, that that must be the right way to go. And we don't recognize that many of our impulses, our urges, stem from things that have nothing to do with the Spirit of God. People labor under the illusion that the Holy Spirit gives them the willies and the heebie-jeebies and that they can feel the Holy Spirit's presence. Well, this was part of the 60s in which music was the medium by which we got ourselves revved up, and contemporary Christian music has never been the same. And as a result, a worship-type atmosphere can be created where the Spirit is free to move around about us. It's not inconsequential that David Berg operated with a Pentecostal notion of the Spirit moving on him, so that his impulses and urges had to be from God. I'm going to tell you something this morning. You are, by virtue of being created in the image of God, a theological being. You cannot escape being one. All of life, in many ways, is theological. And by that I mean how we see the world around us, how we see ourselves, and particularly how we see God, are first and foremost theological questions. Theological in the sense that we understand the world, we understand ourselves, and we understand our God in some kind of framework. Now the question is, how is that framework built? If it operates at a subjective level of my inter-Geiger counter responding to various stimuli around me, we're going to find ourselves in the situation that Paul described in Ephesians, children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We are susceptible to being misled by the very thing that defines us in many ways as human beings. We are not only capable of rational thought, but emotional feelings that define us in many ways. We cannot escape it. We are, by virtue of that, susceptible to being misled. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he describes the armor of the Christian soldier, uses the shield of faith as a way that we can quench the fiery darts of our adversary. Now, I pointed out as we read this text, Paul's use of plurals. We struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. You see, Satan is not ubiquitous. All right, raise your hand if you do not know what ubiquitous means. Everybody knows. All right. One person does not know. Ubiquitous means Satan is not everywhere. Satan does not possess the attributes of God in terms of having omnipresence. He is a spiritual being, yes, and the magnitude of his power is quite beyond our ability to comprehend, but he is not omnipresent, omniscient, and as such, he cannot be in more places than one. But he has at his disposal a vast army of spiritual beings. We refer to them as demons. The connotation of demon possession gets people thinking of the exorcist, but his demonic powers and principalities function at a much different level. We wrestle with these things. You say, how do we do that? Now, you do not, unless you're subject to a fanciful imagination, you're not going to see spiritual beings. They are invisible. Isn't that what he says? These things are not susceptible to the senses as we possess them. So what does he mean when we wrestle with these things? Let me suggest a couple of things as we unpack the reference to the metaphor of the shield and Satan's fiery darts. The metaphor, the imagery of the shield is to protect us while we're engaged in our Christian warfare. The shield was meant to deflect arrows or spears or sword thrust. In this case, we're using this spiritual shield to deflect the adversary's assaults. Now, why is it called the shield of faith? All right, a couple things we want to get clear as we go on. Is the Bible speaks of faith in two senses. Objectively, with an article. The faith, once and for all delivered to the saints, refers to the body of belief, right? The substance of what we hold to and cherish as the Christian faith. It has definable doctrinal content. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking that the shield here is this array of doctrinal truth. He has already started describing that in terms of the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace. These things that talk about the content of the gospel is not the same thing as the shield. Notice in the notes that now we began with armaments. The other things attached to the body. This is the doctrinal truth that we affirm regarding the truthfulness and veracity of God's word, the truthfulness of the imputation of Christ's righteousness in his active and passive obedience, which we keep rehearsing so that you finally sinks into your head and you understand that you're standing before God is because of an alien righteousness that is not your own. It's not produced by you. It cannot be increased by you. It's Christ fulfilling the law of God in your stand and then subjecting himself to the penalty of the broken law, your broken law, not just the law abstractly broken, but the law that you broke. And then the gospel of peace, in terms of our peace, is secured by Christ bearing the wrath of God in our place and propitiating God's wrath and becoming to us a sacrifice well-pleasing to God. But now this shield of faith is faith in the second sense, the faith that apprehends the truth of God. Paul would pray that our faith would increase, that is, grow stronger, like a muscle being exercised, so that as we mature in the Christian faith, our faith is strengthened through the various providences of God in our life. And this faith will be tested. And this is where the shield of faith now comes in. Because in warfare, there are enemies that will assault the truth of what we believe, will seek to undermine the veracity of what God has said. And Paul alludes to Satan's fiery darts, the imagery of an arrow dipped in tar, flaming and hitting the shield. But the shield protects the soldier from injury. What does the fiery darts refer to? They're Satan's. Notice that they come from the adversary. Calvin says that these fiery darts are suggestions. Satan whispering in our ear, well, your God has let you down this time. Didn't come through, did he? Obviously, you're not very important to him. Or, you have blown it this time. No mercy for you. In fact, God has so turned his back on you, you might as well end it all now. In fact, the Apostle Paul says to Corinthians that this is one of Satan's ploys to drive people to despair, to blind them to the mercy of God in Christ, to cause them to look elsewhere for their acceptance with God. This is theological error. But as Lloyd-Jones suggests, it's not simply limited to sowing doctrinal error and deception. You see, Satan can manipulate your emotions. In Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 21, after David had established himself, we read these words, and Satan incited David
to number the people of Israel. Remember that occasion? And so David calls for his commander Joab and says, go and number the people. Now why is... All right, we say, what's wrong with a census? What's wrong with that? Maybe David wants to know what the population is. No. Joab protests and said, look, you don't need to do this. We don't need to do this. No, go do it. I want to know exactly how many soldiers I have at my disposal and what my strength is. And Joab said, all right. And so the word of the king prevailed. Now, the text says Satan incited David. Why would he do that? It's pride. How big is your army, David? What are you capable of doing? Also, make sure that those are loyal to you. You may have some people that aren't quite loyal. And so David is mooting over this. Imagine him sitting on his throne going, how strong am I? I need to know. And I'll find out. And when it's all said and done, it said God was not pleased and he smote Israel. And David said, I have sinned greatly. Now, Satan was able to manipulate David's mind to do something that he knew he shouldn't do. Satan can incite us to act in accordance with our own personality. Satan can move us, if we're an introvert person, to be self-absorbed, to say things like, you know, you're entitled to this. How about in Luke chapter 12 about the parable Jesus told of the rich young ruler who took a survey of his vast holdings and said, you know what? I'm going to tear down all of my storage houses and barns and build bigger ones so that I'll have ample resources at my disposal. And then after he had done this, what did he say to himself? Soul, you have much. So sit back, pop open a cold one, and live it up. And what was the word of God to that man? You fool. Tonight, your soul will be demanded of you. Listen, what I'm saying is Satan has access to us in ways that we are not capable of fathoming. But the fiery darts are not simply limited to assaults upon the faith, but manipulating us so that we act in our own self-interest, selfishly, self-centeredness. If we're prone to being irritable and some provocation comes along, Satan said, get mad at that person. Get angry. You're entitled to it. You see, the shield of faith protects us from that because it enables us not to count 10 before we blow a fuse. You see these portrayals of a guy sitting there pondering some decision and suddenly up pops on his right shoulder a little devil. And the devil starts whispering in his ear. And up pops on this shoulder an angel. And he starts whispering. That is a myth. Because the natural man has no such ally on his side. Paul said that the God of this world has blinded the minds of men to the truth of the gospel. He tells Timothy, Satan has taken them captive to do his will. They willingly do what they think is their own decision, but they are pawns being used. And there's their own, even when they do philanthropic things, even when they do things that are noble and worthy of being commended, it's all to serve themselves. On the front of your bulletin, you have a quote from one of the great but lesser known Puritans named Thomas Adam. He said this, he said, human nature is like a bad clock. It may go right now and then. Even a broken clock is right twice a day. They may strike the hour, but its inward frame is to go wrong. Our natural proneness to resentment, hatred, malice, never fails to show itself upon what we call a proper occasion. That is, when we can make a shift to flatter ourselves,
that we shall have the world on our side and never more, O shame, than in the cause of God and religion, the children of God. The prophet David Berg, the Mormons, and Joseph Smith. This misfortune is in thinking that there can never be any such occasion, and that we should ever think so is sufficient proof of our corruption and unfitness by nature for our proper happiness. We are often more ashamed and grieved and humbled for our sins. Listen to the wisdom of this. Our own consciousness of them and of God being privy to them does not pain us near as much as it would to have them known to others. See, therefore, whether what you call your penance is not more pride than anything else. We are ruined by fancying that we are what we know or read, or that we can make ourselves so in terms of a thought. Or if we do see and own a defect, yet thinking tenderly of ourselves when we are chargeable with horrid depravity and absolutely unfit for God. Man's holiness, he says, is much to do about nothing. If you would have a good opinion of your heart, keep the Holy Ghost out of it. You see, the shield of faith enables us to see the Word of God for what it says. As I said, we're theological beings. Our hearts are opened and transparent before the Word of God. What is it Hebrews says? All things are open and laid bare toward Him. The more conversant we become with Scripture, the more clearer is our vision to see ourselves. And so when we go about this struggle, and by the way, it's real, it's personal, it occurs on a daily basis, our impulses to be self-centered, our impulses to be selfish, our just urges to act out what we feel. The shield of faith is designed to protect us from the onslaught of being captivated by that, by acting out what we feel is the right thing to do. You know, we say that a wise person is thoughtful and reflective, that they do not act quickly. What is it the proverb says? Even a fool looks wise that holds his tongue. What I'm saying is, when the apostle says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers, it means that we are susceptible to being influenced. And that if, to the degree that we have the Scriptures informing our worldview and forming ourselves, that we lay hold of that shield to protect us from being assaulted by every wind of doctrine and by Satan inciting us to act contrary to those convictions. My friends, if you're not seated and rooted in the truth of what we've been teaching about the Scriptures and the finished work of Christ, if you labor under the illusion that your acceptance with God is somehow based upon your penance and your performance, you are susceptible to thoughts, to impulses, to act accordingly. And all it does is perpetuate that sense of smugness, self-righteousness, as we call it. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. And by the way, you cannot avoid it. It's occurring even as we sit here, sitting, getting you distracted and bored. I'd like to be elsewhere doing something else. But that's why the Apostle Paul says we take what? Every thought captive. And when that thing comes into your head to be surly, or sharp. Now, wait a minute. Where'd that thought come from? Take that thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You'll be amazed at the effectiveness with which Satan's darts are quenched when we can act
out our faith. You are a theological being. You cannot be anything other than that. The question is, what kind of theological being are you? A Christian armed and equipped to wrestle against the principalities and power which are unseen but very real? Or a victim being manipulated by your urges and feelings, or by some scoundrel taking advantage of you? The hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people that were misled by David Berg into thinking this is Christianity. The thousands of people misled by the prophet Joseph Smith into spiritual bondage and darkness. The shield of faith is God's remedy to protect us in this battle. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you prepare to arm yourself as you remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine?